His good news. So to properly understand God's redemption of us, his people, we are his people, we must first understand who he is and who we are. God, Matthew 5:8 says, is perfect. Because he is perfect, we are to be perfect. But the Bible declares that he is holy, and because he is holy, we are to be holy. He is perfect, he is holy, and he is the creator of the universe. The Bible says he is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, he is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing, and he's omnipresent, which means he's all over the place, all the time, at the same time. He is timeless. He is not bound by time. Genesis 1:1-2 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That in the beginning, before there was a beginning, there was God. Our brains don't really compute that because everything for us has a start and a finish. But the Bible says before there was anything, God was already there, and he was there to create what we now know is here. And if you're raised a Christian, that might be something that you kind of were raised thinking. And it can be one of those things that you become numb to it because you hear God's the creator of the universe. He has the whole earth, the whole world in his hands. We sing kids' songs about it, and it becomes kind of I believe that. But we lose the magnitude of what that would mean if God is the creator of everything. That's pretty powerful. That should change some things about our lives. And so I'm going to give a little context here, courtesy of Louis Giglio, a little context of what creation actually is, so we can understand the size and the power and the magnitude and the majesty of who God is. If Earth were the size of a golf ball, then the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. So 15 feet from left to right, 15 feet from the ground to the ceiling, and 15 feet from front to back, and we would be like the size of a golf ball. You could fit roughly 960,000 Earths inside of the sun, so almost a million Earths inside of the sun. That's pretty big, right? We rotate the sun. It's a million times bigger than us. It's 93 million miles away. And if you're like me yesterday and don't wear sunscreen at the pool, it can burn you. That's a pretty powerful light, right? It is huge. Its power keeps us alive. It is, God's creation is astounding. You could fill up an entire school bus full of golf balls. If we were a golf ball and the sun was a school bus, you'd fill up the entire school bus full of golf balls. The sun is big. It's a big star. But there is a star, the biggest star that they have found, which is hundreds of billions of light years away, is a star called Canis Majoris. And if we were a golf ball, Canis Majoris would be the size of Texas, and you could fill up the size of Texas, the state of Texas, with golf balls 22 inches high. That's how many Earths would fit inside of this star, Canis Majoris. It is 7 quintillion times larger than the Earth is. So the sun is a million times bigger than us. Canis Majoris, the largest known star, is 7 quintillion times bigger than us. And you might say that means nothing to me because quintillion sounds like a number that a 5-year-old makes up. I love you quintillion much. But quintillion's a real number. Quintillion is 1,000 trillions. To give you a little context, if you were to go back in time 1 million seconds ago, you'd go back about 12 days. 1 million seconds, 12 days. If you were to go back 1 billion seconds ago, it'd be about 31 years. If you were to go back 1 trillion seconds ago, you'd be around 29,800 BC. If you were to go back in time 1 quintillion seconds ago, you would go back 31 million years ago. So 1 million seconds ago is 12 days. 1 quintillion seconds ago would be 31 million years ago. And it's 7 quintillion times bigger than us. That's a little bit bigger than what we're playing with here in our solar system. And NASA just sent the first unmanned spacecraft outside of our solar system. They're not really sure what happened to it. And our solar system seems big to us, 8 planets, some moons, some rocks, some meteors, and a sun. But our solar system, compared to our galaxy, which is one of hundreds of billions of known galaxies, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. We live in a solar system in one of those galaxies called the Milky Way galaxy. And you would think, because we're very important, that our solar system would be somewhere in a prominent, important place in that galaxy, probably in the middle, where everything revolves around us. But when they blow up a picture of our galaxy and they put all the pictures together, they have to take a little arrow in the fuzz and be like, we're here. And you can't tell what it is. It's just another space in the midst of this galaxy, because we're just this little bitty part in this little bitty galaxy in this huge expanse of creation that this God apparently has spoken into existence before there was anything. If you were going to go from the one side of our galaxy to the other side of our galaxy, it's 100,000 light years across. You would have to travel at 186,000 miles per second without turning into a smoothie, because it's impossible for us to travel that fast. 186,000 miles per second for 100,000 years. Just to get across our galaxy, which again I want to say is one of hundreds of billions of galaxies. And God, this God that we are singing about, who are we to sing to this God that can speak that into existence? If that is true, if we believe the Bible to be true, then our God is something that we could never even fathom being in relationship with. That is the God of creation. That is the God eventually of redemption. That is the God that we have in the proper context if we are ever going to understand what this relationship is and what the cost of this relationship is. Who are we to be redeemed? But we're getting to that. Before there's redemption, there's us. That's God, a God we can never understand, a God we can never know, a God that Isaiah 55 describes himself as being higher than we are, smarter than we are, as high as all of his creation is from us. He says that's how much distance there is between us. But yet, for what some reason, he said he wanted to be in relationship with us. Right after he makes all of everything else, he says he makes us, and he says it is good. His creation is good, and he loves us. As big as this creation is, and as small as we are, he still puts a lot of care into us. In Psalm 139, he says, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that he put thought, that he put care, that there was a painstakingly fearful process of putting you together exactly the way that you are. He says in Isaiah 41 that he numbers the stars and he gives them a name. He does not forget one star of all those stars we talked about. But then he says in Matthew, he says that he numbers the hairs on your head. So this God that is so concerned with the vast creation of all of the universe says that he does not forget about one of your hairs, from the biggest to the smallest. He cares about you. But that creation, us, Adam, Eve, we forgot that apparently, that we were in relationship with this big, huge God, because we are descendants of Adam, and this is what happened to Adam in Genesis 3:17-19. After the fall, God shows up and he says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we were designed to live with this creator of the universe, but because of sin, and because God is perfect and holy, humanity was cast out of the presence of God for eternity. And before you say, I'm not that bad, the Bible says that we are sinners, we are born sinners, we have inherited a sin nature. But if you think I'm not that bad, remember that we are not comparing ourselves to the rest of creation. We are comparing ourselves to that God we were just talking about. So in comparison to that God, our sin is great. And remember, Adam and Eve committed one sin. They ate of the wrong tree. They gave in to temptation. By the standard of today, we would say they're dang near perfect. And God doesn't just say because of your sin you have to leave. He says because of your sin you have to leave forever. Now you have inherited death. You are cursed. And when they leave, he puts an angel with a flaming sword to guard to make sure they don't come back in. Just to paint a picture of, hey, I love you, but your sin is serious and I am perfect and cannot be in the presence of even the smallest amount of sin. Even the smallest amount of sin. So even if you are a good person, if you have even the smallest of sin, God says you have to go out of my presence and I'm going to guard my presence to make sure you cannot come back in. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All, none. These are very absolute words. Throughout Scripture, even the holiest of men have crumpled in the sight of God. Job 42:5 and 6 says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the same Job that in Job 1, God says to the devil, what about my servant Job? He is a blameless and upright man. In comparison to the rest of creation, Job seemed blameless, perfect, and upright. And then Job spends 41 chapters defending himself against the attacks of his friends who say, you must have done something wrong. And he's like, I didn't do anything wrong. I did nothing wrong. I did not do anything wrong. And then he sees God. He says, I've heard of you, but when I see you in comparison to you, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. In comparison to everyone else, I have something to defend myself with. In comparison to you, I can't even stand my own sight. That is the comparison. Moses hides his face in Exodus 3 when he sees God. Elijah in 1 Kings 19, when he hears the still small voice of God, he covers his face with his cloak. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1 falls and lays prostrate on his face whenever he sees God. Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, when he encounters God on the road to Damascus, is blinded and fallen and knocked down off of his feet. John says in Revelation 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. These are the founders of our faith, the bedrock of which the church has been built on. And they, when they encounter God, the best of God's creation, the most holy, the most upright walking men of God's creation, when they encounter God, says, oh my gosh, I shouldn't be in the same hemisphere as this God. No one is able to stand before God as clean and acceptable because of our inherited sin nature. We cannot be good enough, as Pastor Terry was saying. We will never be good enough. What are the consequences of this? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That just as it was in Genesis 1, when God says, you were supposed to live for eternity, in Genesis 3, I'm sorry, you're supposed to live for eternity, but now you have inherited a death that is inevitable, that you are guaranteed to face now because of your sin. A separation from me, separation from God for eternity in hell with no hope of ever closing the gap between us. That is the penalty. That is what we are faced with in our present state if we do not know Christ as our Savior, if we do not know God as our Redeemer. We are faced with hell for eternity. But God, then God, because He loves us, and only because He loves us, for some reason He loves us, sends His Son to the earth to bear the guilt and the consequence of our sin. And because He is perfect and just and holy, like we said in the beginning, there has to be a consequence for our sin. There had to be payment for the sin debt. Remember, He cannot be in relationship with sin. He cannot be in the presence of sin. So someone has to take the place of our sin. John 3:16 tells us that God sends His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but would have eternal life. God pays the debt that we can never pay. It's our sin that separates us, and it's God's redemption, God's redemptive power that brings us back. None of it really has anything good to do with us. We screw it up, God creates it, we screw it up, and God buys it back. And that's the story of Scripture throughout. We keep screwing it up, and God keeps buying it back, and he keeps screwing it up, and he keeps buying it back. Why would this huge, powerful God keep buying us back other than the fact that he loves us? That should wreck us. And I always had this idea growing up, hearing these scriptures and hearing the stories that, you know, I knew Jesus sacrificed for us, but I always kind of had the idea of like, that was his job. Like, he tells it throughout Scripture, like, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised from the dead, and like, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be 3 days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead. He keeps foretelling his own death. So like, that was his job. But then when you read the account, if we're at Luke 22, 41 to 44, it says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We get this picture of a man, a son of a holy God who has done nothing wrong, who is in this garden knowing what he is about to face because he is God and he is omniscient and he knows everything and he knows that they are going to take whips with glass and rocks and hooks in it and beat him till he cannot stand anymore, till they're ripping muscle from bone, from flesh, from tendon, tearing him to pieces, spitting on him, naked in front of people, hanging him on a cross, putting nails through his feet and his wrists, and hanging him in a way that would allow you to breathe in but not breathe out. Every time you breathe out, you have to lift yourself to exhale, and you suffocate in front of people. And he knows not only that, but he is going to be separated from his father to the point that he is begging his father, asking him, why have you forsaken me? He knows what he's about to face, and he is in so much anguish. He's not skipping to the cross because it's his job. He is in so much anguish that he is sweating blood, begging his father, if there's any other way. That is the price that was paid for us. Ephesians 2:8 does say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. There is nothing we can do. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The free gift of God. Romans 10:9 says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you shall be saved. And that is a true statement. But it is free because we could never earn it, not because it was not costly. The reason it's free is because we can't close the gap, but it was only free for us. And if we cheapen it, if we cheapen salvation to fire insurance, then we make it all about us. We make it about us being saved, about us receiving this gift, about us being involved in a church, about us serving, about us doing these things. And we forget that the intent was that God so loved us. God loved us. God paid the price for us. And that should be reflected in the way that we live. Salvation is very costly, just not for us. This is the holy, powerful God of creation giving his son in love to save our lives for eternity. That is what happens for us. And if we believe this to be true, then the only real choice has to be living for him. Giving of ourselves back in response, in gratitude. The choice is, do we believe? Jesus is either a crazy person or he's the Son of God. He doesn't leave it to be just a good teacher or a good philosopher or a good man. He says things like, I am the Son of God. He says things like, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. He says, leave everything, carry your cross. He's saying, you have to choose. It's not crazy to believe that God created everything and that Jesus is his son. It's crazy to say that you believe it and live however the heck you want to live. Because if it's true that he is actually who he says he is, then the implications are crazy. He is so powerful, he could blow on you and take you out right now. And he says that he's saved you and he cares about you and he loves you. That has to do something in us that says, I want to give everything back to you. Not because I have to earn the salvation, but because the salvation is so beautiful, I want to. He says you have to count the cost. In Mark 10, he tells the young rich man who walks up to him as he's setting on a journey, and the young rich man says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" He comes making it about himself. He's coming with a hook. He's coming with a little manipulation. "Hey, you're good. Let me compliment you so I can get the answer that I want here." And Jesus calls him on it. He says, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the guy's happy. And he said, "Teacher, I've done all these things since my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When salvation is about us, when it's time for relationship, when it's time to walk with Jesus, we will never be willing to pay the price because we have not learned that it was about him in the first place. God loves you. God wants to save your soul starting from the moment that you turn from living for yourself and saying, "I want this free gift and I want to live for you, with you for eternity." He loves you so much that he was willing to do whatever it cost. But he says, before you say yes just to making it about you and just to accepting the free gift and then moving on with your life, I want you to know that in order for me to really come and live inside of you and be in relationship with you, you have to be open to turning and living for me. It is my gift. But there is a responsibility for you when you receive it. So we're going to pray this morning. If there's anyone in the room, if there's anyone that's hearing this, that says, "I do not know God like that. I don't know the creator of the universe. I don't know what it's like to be in relationship with that God, with that love, because my sin nature has separated me from him, and the free gift of Christ's blood has never been received into my life," then we want to give you that opportunity this morning. But we want you to know what it meant for that to happen, for you to have this opportunity. And I also want you to know the hope of what it means to receive it. Jesus says that if you know him, if you hear from him, if you are in relationship with him, you will live life, you will know life and life abundantly. You have not lived yet because you have not lived with and for the one who has created you. This gift of life is costly. Let's make it about the one who paid the cost. If you want to know Christ, if you humbly want to receive his gift for you and that sacrifice and the power of his resurrection, then pray with me this morning. It is not in your words. It's not in my words. It is solely in the work of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. You will pray and open your heart to him, then he will come and live inside of you, and you will know him and live with him for eternity. And repeat after me, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I cannot measure up to your standards on my own. I need the gift of your sacrifice to take my place. I want to know you. I want to be in relationship with you now and for eternity. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you defeated death in your resurrection. Please come and live in my heart. Thank you for your sacrifice and your love for me. In Jesus' name, amen."
The Bible says that when you believe and you confess in your heart, it says you will be saved. So just say, I am saved. So many times we'll doubt that and we'll think, well, I don't know if I said it correctly. But God, just like Jeremy said, it's so big but yet so intimate. And today, if you gave your life to Christ for the first time, we want you to go and you to tell someone, maybe the pastors here at Hope Community, maybe someone who brought you this morning, maybe go to the welcome desk and say, hey, I gave my life to the Lord. Some things you can do, read the Bible. There's a Bible right behind your chair. Grab it, it's yours, and take it. Show up on Wednesdays. We have these connect groups and discipleship groups that help people learn how to walk this thing out. And then the Bible even said whenever people would give their life to the Lord that they would go and be baptized. And I know that it is raining outside and you may not have bought a pair of clothes, but Pastor Ted will be in that pool right outside for both services. And if you say, you know what, I want to make a public confession. That's what baptism is. It doesn't get you into heaven. It's just saying that I am declaring publicly what God just did in my heart privately. And so maybe you say, you know, I just want to go and do the whole thing. And I just want to be baptized as well. And so if you would like to be a part of that, just walk right out there, tell him, and so that he can do that. And then we have to flip over to that 11 o'clock service. So just go and say, I want to make a public confession of what Jesus just did in my life. And so we love you guys. And again, would you just give God a round of applause for being in the place? Today, if you want to get baptized, make sure you do that. It's right outside those doors, and we will see you Wednesday at 6:30. Again, if you're interested in getting some food and then go watch a baptism, do that as well. It's going to just be at this door, 6 feet apart. Grab yourself a hamburger and a soda and some chips, and we'll get ready for that next service. And we love you guys. Let's walk in our salvation and fear the Lord. In Jesus' name.